We're turning now to Exodus chapter 12 in our study of the Word of God, the redemption of God's people, and we see here the institution of the Passover. Let's begin reading there together in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the appurtenance thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Back in chapter 11, verse 4, the Lord had said, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the meal, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He says that in all the firstborn of the land shall die. Notice he says the firstborn of the land, not the firstborn in the land. All are equally and rightfully condemned to die before a spotlessly holy and righteous God, both Jew and Gentile. But God put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. This is distinguishing grace, all of grace and not of works. The children of Israel were no less sinners than Pharaoh or any other Egyptian. They had forgotten Jehovah. They didn't know his name. They were not keeping his ways. And they were guilty, just as the Egyptians were before God. And yet, the Bible tells us God puts a distinction between them. Now, one would raise a seemingly an unanswerable question. How can justice be met? If they're all equally condemned and all deserve to die, how can justice and mercy be reconciled? It is a great problem. It is a perplexity to man, and the natural man cannot devise the way. If you look to the world's religions, you see all kinds of religious acts and deeds and rites, some to appease the gods or the God that they think is the one true God. But in none of the world's religions is there any reconciliation. There's no final peace with God. There is no absolution of sin. There's no sending away of sin. If you ask a Muslim or any of the other of the great religions, can you know that your sins are forgiven, that you're totally right with God, and they will answer you, there's no way of knowing that. How can God's justice then and mercy be reconciled? How can God's justice be satisfied if he is indeed holy and cannot look upon sin, will not allow it, cannot be in fellowship with it? How then can he not violate himself, his attributes, his intrinsic nature, without violating his perfect holiness? Well, the answer is beautifully illustrated for us here in Exodus chapter 12, painted in vivid colors. Here we have recorded the last of the 10 plagues that God sends to Egypt. This is the death of the firstborn. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 3:23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God was determined to bring Israel out of Egypt to redeem his people, but he cannot violate his own perfections. And so what will God do? He has declared he will bring them out, and yet they are as sinful as the ones who are keeping them in bondage. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Someone has written, holiness can never ignore sin, no matter where it is found. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 tells us, when the angels sinned, God spared them not. There's no redemption for fallen angels. And yet, we see here, there is redemption for man. Even God's perfect Son, when he became sin for us who knew no sin, was not spared. God did not spare his own Son, but bore and endured the wrath of God against sin, the bitter cup. Romans 8:32 asks, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a question. What a declaration. His justice had to be satisfied, and sin's wages had to be paid. When you peer into even institutionalized Christianity, you see God's justice watered down, his holiness. The words are used and said, and yet you get the sense that there's no real urgency, there's no real problem, that God somehow or another, in some grandfatherly kind of way, through all the rituals and ordinances that the church has come up with, as if God will either overlook or weigh the good from the bad and somehow work out some formula and magically will bring all of those into heaven. He's not really that upset about sin. And you get this impression when you look at those who seem to speak for God. Well, the Bible tells us, and this chapter here tells us, that God's wrath against sin, that he's angry. The scripture says he's angry at the wicked every day, that God's wrath must be satisfied. It seems as if some people who represent the Lord and pastors and so forth are embarrassed that God has wrath. And yet these same people have wrath when something is violated in their lives, a child of theirs molested, or someone heartlessly killed. We justify wrath in ourselves. And yet somehow we explain away or pretend as if God does not have absolute wrath against sin. Mankind cannot come up with a solution to this problem. All he can invent is religion and idolatry and rites and ritual, the thoughts and the imagination of his heart continually being evil. The only answer is God's grace, a word we use so freely. We sing of it, we teach it, we mention it. Oh, what a word! It's almost undefinable and indescribable. We best can point to Calvary and to this picture of the Passover lamb to show what grace looks like. Oh, we describe it in different ways. God's unearned, God's unmerited favor, the kindness, the long suffering, the loving kindness of God towards sinners, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so when we put all the verses together, we see that God's grace is stronger and deeper and more powerful than man's sin. God, the triune Godhead, devised a plan whereby His holiness and justice were satisfied with a substitute, a stand-in, a scapegoat. The doctrinal term for this satisfaction is called propitiation. The mercy seat was the picture. Later on, He will devise and plan an object lesson where the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood would be sprinkled, is the place, that mercy seat, the place of satisfaction, the place of propitiation. Now, the difference, the Holy Spirit tells us here, God made a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. What was the difference? If you had to describe it tonight, what was the defining difference between these equally condemned sinners? The only answer that can be given, we see in search of Scripture, the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites was the blood of the Passover lamb. Psalm 85, verse 9, describes it like this. His salvation is near them that fear Him. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This Passover lamb was a type, a picture, an object lesson. When you read the Scriptures, and especially in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Well, some read this chapter and it says exactly that this provision, this satisfaction would atone for sin. But we know only in type. It is the faith in the promise of God, the command of God, and looking toward the Lamb of God coming who will take away the sin of the world. This Passover lamb was a type representing and pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus the Savior, whom 1 Corinthians 5:17 describes Him as our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so I want us to look at, first of all, tonight, this introduction, if you will, to the Passover. I want us to notice, first of all, that it is called the Lord's Passover. It is His. Notice the possession, and we look there again in verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Be ready, always ready, for the Lord's call. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, in verse 27, the Passover is called a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. After the Jews were delivered out of Egypt, the sacrifice had to be offered specifically in the place of God's choosing. As we read later in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 4, and there shall be no unleavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there be anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day of even remain all night until morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And none of the cities that they would live in when they live in Canaan. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season thou camest forth out of Egypt. God will be very specific. Later that will be in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, the only place where the Passover lamb could be sacrificed and the blood atoned. After the Exodus, they could not kill the Passover in their homes, as they're doing here, and were told to sacrifice it only at the place appointed, the place that bore the name of God. That is the tabernacle. But this first offering is in the homes, by the head of the household, the high priest of the family, the father, the husband, acting as the high priest and on behalf of his children and wife and family. This sacrifice was representative. It pointed to Christ. It the Lamb of God, which John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, which taketh away the sin of the world, there in John 1, verse 29. Now, by definition, a sacrifice is a death. It is a slaying. It is a death in the place of another. God hates sin, as we've mentioned, and sin must be punished. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Hebrews 9, 26, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then Hebrews 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ himself was the legal satisfaction, the appeasement, the atonement for sin. Now, there's another side of a sacrifice besides satisfaction or atonement, and that is also the teaching to us that as the sacrifice is offered, it must have the element of thanksgiving and praise to God. Because God has provided a way that we could not devise. We could not reconcile ourselves to God. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing we could attain to solve this problem of our sin and being in fellowship with God. And so while God devises the plan and gives the sacrifice, it also accompanies with it, understandably, great praise and thanksgiving for sin having been dealt with. Every time we meet, every time we open our hymn books, every time we observe the Lord's table, every time we gather together, speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we celebrate this element of the completed work of Christ, this thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us, what he's provided for us. Hebrews 13:15 explains it like this, that we can now offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. This is an ongoing thing. This will never cease. This praising God for the sacrifice of his Son will be a continual duty and privilege of all the redeemed throughout the ages, continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How could we not? We've been set free. We've been let out. We've been redeemed. We've been brought from bondage into light. We have had the price paid that we could never pay. We've been reconciled and made right with God so that we can fellowship with him and call him Father and come right into his presence boldly, begging and pleading and spreading out our needs and asking for those things that we need. Psalm 27 verse 6 says, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. And then Jonah testified of all people in all places there in that great fish in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. The Passover lamb was first a sacrifice to God, as we've discussed. And then secondly, it became the food. These people were to eat this lamb. It became food for those protected beneath the atoning blood. Now, we see here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6 that the lamb, of course, and it goes without saying, for it to be a sacrifice, had to be killed. Now, there arises within us a sense of unfairness, at least on behalf of the innocent animal. We think about that. A little lamb of the first year, or a little goat, almost like a pet. And when we think about this whole matter of sacrifice, the innocent lamb who is not responsible for our wrongdoing, for our sin, to be treated in such a way, there's a part of us that the sympathy for it and the seemingly incongruity of it all, there's a problem there in our humanity that rises up. It had to be killed. There was no remission of sin, a sending away of sin, a removal of sin without the shedding of blood. We must realize that while a lamb has no soul, neither does it have sin, does it? It is not transgressed against its creator. It is not said, I will not bow my will before you. I will not worship you. I'll do it my own way. And so none of the things that could describe us could ever be laid upon a lamb. Never could it be accused of murder or of lust, of stealing, of blasphemy, of unthankfulness, unfaithful. None of the things that we could use to describe us in our sinfulness could never be said of a lamb. The guilt of their sin had to be transferred to the innocent. And then the blood of the substitute was taken, and the scripture tells us, interestingly, it was sprinkled. It uses that word sprinkled. In the verses just before Isaiah 53, it speaks of the sprinkling. The blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the top of the frame of the door of their houses. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no cancellation. There's no sending away. There's no revocation of sin. Now, we should note here, and I think, interestingly, although I've not heard anyone else say this, I think it is interesting to note that the blood of the lamb was applied to the door, around the door. One day the Lamb of God will say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so around the door of their homes, where they would soon walk through and leave in the great exodus out of Egypt into the land of promise, around the door, the blood must be applied. A.W. Pink says, it is not until the converted sinner applies the blood that it avails for him. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ can save the most notorious sinner. There are no sins that the blood of Christ could not absolve and wash away. But faith and the application of that sacrifice must be made. A Jew that night could have obtained a flawless lamb specimen, could have slain it, but if he had not applied the blood to the door, he would not have been passed over by the death angel. Not the most sincere Jew. He could have done everything but, by obedient faith, applied the blood to the door, and the death angel would have come to that house. Today, it is not enough to know these things. There are people under the sound of my voice who know these things. They know, they've heard, they even believe, to some extent, that the blood of the Lamb of God has been shed for the sins of many. A Savior provided for is not enough. A provided Savior is not enough. He must be a Savior received. Romans 3:25 tells us there must be faith in His blood. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible tells us that. God forbids the eating of blood. And many of you would think, well, why would anybody do that? There are some people who do. Even in cultured societies, if you could go to England, and a full English breakfast would have blood pudding as part of it. It's motor like sausage. It's that you wouldn't think of it being that, but it is congealed blood with other animal byproducts. Looks like a sausage, and that's the best way I can describe it. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the scripture tells us there must be faith in his blood. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, this is a deeply personal thing. Salvation must be wrought in the heart of each individual. Where I see myself condemned, I see myself before a holy God condemned, and the substitute shedding his blood for me. And I receive that by faith, placing it between my sins and a holy God. We see here in verse 12 of our text, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, when the death angel, and by the way, one angel in the Old Testament in one place slew 180,000 of Sennacherib's men. I mean, one angel is a powerful being. And we have it at the plague of David. We remember when he said, when he numbered the people in sin, and God gives him a choice. He says, I'll fall into your hand. And the death angel slew by himself hundreds and thousands of Israelites because of David's sin. And so he didn't send an army of angels. One angel can do quite a bit of damage, and that's exactly what was about to take place. When the death angel passed through the land of Egypt and saw the blood applied, obediently applied, on the doors of the Israelites, he passed over them. He exempted them. They were remitted. They were absolved. Their sins were forgotten, as it were. Their sins were sent away. It's not that they did not commit them. It's not that they were not as guilty as the Egyptians who were wailing and screaming. Can you imagine the sound of crying throughout the land as the death angel visited house by house? He passed over them, exempting them from the death and eternal punishment. Death had already been dealt with. The innocent had already died. It's not that there was not death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, unless there's a substitute that dies for it. And the little lamb, innocent, without guilt, no sin, could not be accused of doing anything that all of them were guilty of, had been killed. Justice was satisfied, at least in type, portraying and pointing to the work of Christ at Calvary. Not only God's mercy, but God's righteousness is on the side of his people. And that's why Paul declares in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And why was it that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel? The next thing he says is, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, shown, glorified, shown off from faith to faith. Now, God's eye was not on the Israelite. God's eye was on the blood applied. It didn't matter how big or small or how elaborate or how poorly decorated the house was. At this point, it didn't matter what kind of house they lived in. Did it have the blood applied? It was the only thing that mattered. Was there blood applied in obedient faith to the doorpost? God's eye was not on those inside, even though they were the direct descendants of Abraham and could look back to the father of all the faithful. It didn't matter about the physical bloodline. There are a lot of people who put a lot of stock in that, even in the religious world. Oh, my parents were godly Christians. My grandfather was a pastor. Oh, you hear all kinds of things. It matters not. It didn't matter about their physical descendants. It wasn't their genealogy that counted, but the personal applying the blood of Christ by faith. The scoffing, rebellious mind might argue tonight that here's this kind of explanation. And within many human beings, without the ability, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the light that the gospel brings, would scoff at all that I've described here tonight. Someone, even among the Jews, there's no record that they did it, but what if they said, that's absolutely gross. That's absolutely unfair to take every family, to take a lamb of the first year and to slay it like that and to paint its blood on their house. Can you imagine to the natural mind the recoiling and the impudence that it might would cause to say, I'm not going to do that. That's illogical. That's gross. And animal slaying, the blood smeared, painted on the door. I just can't accept that. It's silly. And yes, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is, and again it uses that term, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. We say it, and those who attend a gospel preaching church have heard it time immemorial. We are saved through faith in the Word of God. Now, how was it that these Jews knew to do this? The Word came to them. You find an innocent lamb of specification, kill it, and apply the blood. We're saved through faith in the Word of God, not through human reasoning, not through feeling, not through intellectualism, not through saying this is fair or unfair, all the different things that the mind could come up with. Hebrews 11, verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so the commentary there in Hebrew tells us by faith they kept the Passover and applied the blood. Here we are at a crisis this night. God has spoken. The perfect Godhead had devised a way to redeem his people. There was no other way that justice and grace could be met apart from God's divine way. God's wrath had been displayed throughout all the land. They'd already seen displayed in 9 unmistakable ways and miracles and horrible things that God had rained down upon them. Just a foretaste of the eternal wrath of God against sin. He'd already displayed that throughout the land. No one in any of the Jewish homes should have had any trouble whatsoever of saying, well, what God says he will do, he's going to do. He did every one of those things up until now. Then God's word came. After all that devastation, God's word came telling them what to do. It was outside of human reasoning. Not one of them would have thought of this. Not one of them would have devised it and known that what it represented, the coming of Christ. Not even Moses or Aaron could have come up or would have come up with this plan. I'm sure questions swirled around. Why? Why this? Why would God ask us to do this? How? How would they be able to leave that night? How was God going to bring all of this to pass? It was all the antithesis to human reasoning, as God's ways always are. Moses simply explained to the people, this is what God said. And every gospel preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every faithful witness simply tells God, tells people what God has said. And then faith intervened. The father, the head of the household, said, well, you know, this is God's word. He's proven himself true. Everything that Moses and Aaron said he would do, he's done. We're going to do exactly what God said to do, and God will bring us through. What if that night a little boy came to his daddy and said, Daddy, are you going to do that? Oh, yes, son, I've got everything taken care of. I'm going to do it. Daddy, I'm scared. The firstborn, I'm the firstborn. If you don't do that, I'm going to die. Son, I've got it taken care of. And the son trusted in the father's word that he was going to do it. What if a little boy came to his father in the land of Goshen and said, Daddy, are you going to kill the lamb and paint the blood on the house? And Daddy said, Son, don't you worry about that. I've taken care of you right up to now, hadn't I? Yeah, Daddy, but Moses says that the death angel is going to come through and all the firstborn are going to die. I'm the firstborn. Son, don't you worry about that. I'm your daddy. I'll take care of you. And he shrugs it off, doesn't receive the word by faith, and does not obey. We cannot think of that, can we? Something so simple, something that is attainable, something that is at hand, something that can be done. Now, I don't want to reduce salvation to something we do, but I want to tell you, If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And the duty is yours to do it. All of it was based upon the hearing of faith. They heard the word, did they not? Every Jew father that killed that lamb and painted the blood on the doorpost responded. They heard the word and they responded in faith. God's words produced the faith. And His Word was the cause and effect of all the blessing. And that's how salvation comes. We hear, we know the problem, the sin is revealed to us, the Word comes, and the hearing of faith, the Scripture describes it. The death of the Lamb provides a safe refuge from judgment. Every home was safe that had the blood applied. And the sprinkling of the blood. I tell you tonight, it was God's word, God's promise to them. And God cannot lie, can He? If God lied, He would be a sinner like the rest of us. Whatever He says He will do, He will do. Our feelings, experience, all the rest has nothing to do with it. It didn't matter how those fathers felt about it. It's taking God at His word. And every person must do that. Is God's word true or is it not? Is the gospel what it said? Will God save sinners? Satan loves to use our feelings and our experience and all those things to confuse people and to draw the eye of faith away from the word of God to ourselves and to our experience and to our sin. All those things. But I would tell you tonight, as I often do from this place, look to Jesus. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Assurance and peace comes to the heart only by resting upon the Word of God. The ground of assurance and peace is outside of ourselves. If you look into yourself, you will never have the assurance of your salvation. I deal with people all the time, and they go through their experience, and they look in themselves, and they tell what they've done. And any of you who have sat in my office or have had me counsel you, you know I always tell you the same thing. Look to Jesus Christ. You take it to Jesus Christ. If you look in here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Rest upon the finished work of Christ. And I would ask you tonight, are you relying upon, are you resting upon that alone and nothing else? Have you taken Him at His word? Have you received Him? To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. The Holy Spirit has shown you your hopeless condition, your deep need of Christ. The death is coming. Hell is moving, the old song says. The Savior you've seen. Have you come to Him and cast yourself on Him? Receiving Him, believing on Him. Is He your Savior? If you have, that is enough. If you've received Him, you're saved. What about lack of assurance? That all has to do with appropriating the Word of God. No wonder people have very little assurance. They spend so little time in God's Word. That's the only place that we learn anything of the Lord. The rich promises and the blessings and how God deals with people comes only through being under His Word personally, under the sound of His Word. A.W. Pink says, "Verily, verily, I say," and he's quoting the Scriptures, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already, is considered passed from death unto life." John 5:24. "Never mind about your feelings," he writes. "Do not stop to examine your repentance to see if it is deep enough. It is Christ that saves you, not your tears, not your prayers, not your resolutions. If you have received Christ, then you're saved. Saved now, saved forever. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are set apart." How may you know that you're saved? In the same way that the firstborn Israelite could know that he was secure from the avenging angel, by the word of God. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Have you appropriated the blood of Christ? God is saying the same today. If you're under the blood, then you're eternally secure. Neither the law, nor the devil, nor the imps of hell can harm you. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Receive Christ for salvation. rest on God's word for assurance and peace. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Praise His name. That was true for them, and it's true for us today to repent and to believe the gospel.